Thanks for tuning in to our Centerpoint Church podcast. We hope you'll be challenged and inspired as we unpack God's direction and plan for our lives. Let's join into today's message.
Well, hello, everyone. Welcome to Centerpoint. My name is Brett. I'm the online campus pastor here, and I am so excited and so privileged to be able to share this message with you all today. It's a message that has been ministering to me so much lately, and I'm really excited to share it with you all. And it's really fitting today as well that we're going to be taking communion at the end of this message. So I hope that if you want to take part with communion, that you maybe go and grab the elements, grab the cup and the bread, whatever you need, so we'll be ready to start at the end of the message. But I want to start our time today with a question. And the question is this: is there anything that we hate more than waiting? As Americans, and especially as New Yorkers, this is something that I don't think there's anything we hate more than inaction. We're generally speaking a people who will always want to be moving the ball up the field, checking things off of our to-do list, and having this sense of moving it forward and being productive. There's not a lot of patience around here for indecision. And you only have to think about your daily commute if you're back to work and traveling again to see this in action every single morning. There's not a lot of patience at the line for coffee at Dunkin' Donuts. The Southern State Parkway is not overflowing with patience and conscientious drivers. And for my money, I can't think of a more miserable scene than the one right in front of the train arrival board at the Long Island Railroad at Penn Station. It's a miserable portrait of humanity. Just hundreds of people staring forward blankly, grumpily at this board, waiting for the track number to flash so they know which direction to charge in, becoming a stampede of humanity, stepping over whoever and whatever is in their way to get where they're going. It doesn't matter. Old ladies, nuns, Girl Scouts, everybody's got to get out of the way. I have to get on that train. We love efficiency. How fast can you deliver that package to me? In 3 days? That's unacceptable. I mean, next day delivery, we're getting in the right direction, but you got to do better than that. I mean, what would satisfy us? 15 minutes? Even then, we'd still be thinking, hey, like, let's see if we can work that down to 5 minutes. And I know I've said some pretty mean things to my phone when it doesn't move quickly enough, if it drops frames while it's playing back a video. I'm not saying efficiency is a bad thing at all. It's great. But as our technology continues to improve, it's done nothing to help us with our problems with patience. Because we're a culture that believes in the quick fix. We believe in this myth that virtually anything that we go through, any problem that we have, big or small, it should be solved and can be solved like that. And there's got to be an app that I can download or a subscription I can subscribe to. But we know that this is not true. We know, if we're being honest, that there is no quick fix. In our lives, we're often left without speedy resolutions to the problems that we face. We know this from the very real heartaches and sorrows that we all experience in our lives. There are many of us in our online community who are home battling with illness and disease. There are a lot of us who are carrying around grief from the loss of family, from friends, loved ones. And in one way or another, we've all experienced this over the last year and a half as the world we once thought we understood and knew has turned completely upside down by this global pandemic. And I know that many of us attending online every week for various reasons since quarantine last year, how many of us thought that by Labor Day 2021, we'd still be here waiting for things to go back to normal, still holding this rising sense of hopelessness at bay, fighting the good fight every single day? For most of life's most painful and perplexing issues, there simply are no quick fixes. We know this from our life experience. Okay, fine, but as Christians, we don't base our lives on our experiences. We stand on the word of God and on his promises in scripture. But even in the pages of the Bible, we are often instructed by God to do exactly that thing that so many of us find so miserable and so unproductive. We're often called to wait and to trust on God. And it's not easy. As an American theologian, Tom Petty, famously said, the waiting is the hardest part. For so many of us, there are circumstances in our lives today that just seem insurmountable. Many of us are in seasons where there are mountains of anxiety that are in our path that we cannot climb. Concerns over our finances, our careers, our mental health. Some of us are feeling like we're treading the waters of a whirlpool, swirling in sort of an ocean of chaos and anxiety and uncertainty, fearing for the safety of our children as they return to school in these coming weeks amongst this virus and its variants. Some of us are facing a very long and lonely walk in the dry wilderness of suffering, fighting battles against sickness. But I want to share some good news with us all today. No matter where we find ourselves, no matter how hopeless we feel or what the circumstances are today, we're going to find in God's word that you are seen by God, that you are not alone, and that you have not been abandoned, and that with our God, there is always, always hope. With the truth of the gospel firmly in place in our minds and in our hearts, we are lifted up out of the depths and can wait out the darkness, no matter how long it lasts, with expectant hope that King Jesus will come to redeem us. So we're going to be in Psalm 130 today. That's Psalm 130. And this psalm is going to show us that God lifts us from the depths and fills us with hope for redemption. You know, in many of the books of the Old Testament, we find God's words spoken to us, but the Psalms are unique because they are primarily God's people's words spoken to God. The book of Psalms is a massive collection of poems and prayers, and they're typically brutally honest, uncomfortably honest sometimes, unfiltered prayers that give vent to the most common emotions that we all share. So think of the Psalms as a songbook, a hymn book that's good for worship, both individually and as a church. As we dive into the psalm, I want you to keep in mind that we're reading those song lyrics, that this is verse, that this is poetry. And so we're going to find much more imagery and emotion than we would normally find. We're going to see plenty of theological truth, but keep in mind that we're reading song lyrics. Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Amen. Now this psalm begins with a cry out of the depths. I cry to you, Lord. The first image we have here is the depths, ocean waters. The depths are literally the bottom of the sea. Deep, dark water is a common metaphor in Old Testament poetry. It's used to represent all kinds of dangers, from enemies to emotional turmoil. The Hebrew people, see, they weren't a seafaring people. They didn't set out on the ocean. They didn't raise navies. They didn't search for new lands. They had a very uneasy relationship with the sea. There are no lifeguards on the Sea of Galilee. There's no safety swim in Jerusalem. And so the sea was a dangerous place that brought enemies, contained monstrous creatures of the deep, and at dangerous storms, it was the home of storms. It was a chaotic place, an image of depression and despair, uncontrollable, unknowable. And still to this day, much of the ocean, 80%, they say, is unknowable to us in the sense that we have not, it's uncharted, and we don't have the means yet to search out everything there is to it. So this is not a fear that's unique to the ancient Israelites. I came across recently that there's a word for the fear of the ocean. It's, hope I'm saying it right, thalassophobia. And that's this fear of deep, dark water. And when you go to the beach, you stand on the shore at night, it's a terrifying sight. If you think about what might be under there. I mean, I'm still not over Jaws that I saw when I was 8 years old. It kind of freaks me out. So this context in this psalm is of a life-threatening, terrifying context. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. And the psalmist doesn't go into very much detail about what he's going through. In other psalms, we get kind of a taste that it's fear of enemies, or he's being persecuted, or he's a victim of injustice. But here we don't get exactly what it is. It seems like he's feeling guilty, but we don't know for sure. So this metaphor of the depths extends to us all. What are the depths that we are finding ourselves in today? What are the depths that you feel like you're drowning in right now? And then from these depths, there comes a cry. I cry to the Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. What a prayer. The first thing we learn from this psalm is that in the depths of pain, we have permission to approach God with desperate boldness. In the depths of pain, we have permission to approach God with desperate boldness. Now, the psalmist, he's desperate, but he's not disrespectful. He addresses God twice in this cry. He uses two different names for God. He says, Yahweh, which is God's name as he revealed himself to Moses, the existing one. I am that I am. Yahweh. And then he calls out again with the name Adonai, which is another name that sort of is associated with God's majesty and his lordship and his kingship. So he was reverencing God for sure, but did you notice that the lack of formality that's in that prayer? Sometimes when we read scripture, we get this sense that the emotion is lost. Lost in translation, we lose the real heaviness of the emotion. The psalmist is not buttering God up here. He's not approaching gently and beating around the bush and trying to talk God up with some small talk before they do business. He doesn't waste any time putting on a good religious show for God. He calls out and demands God's attention. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this verse, he says that he renders it like this. It's as though the psalmist is saying, Lord, listen hard. Open your ears. Open your ears, God. So think about this as respectful desperation. This is a reflection of the close relationship between the psalmist and his God. It's like a child calling out to a parent. The boldness that a child has to call out and get his parents' attention. When we're sinking in the depths, when we are so broken that in the moment we don't even have praise on our lips, we have permission to cry out to our Father. There are going to be times in this journey of following Jesus and walking with God, this life, this Christianity, this faith that we share, there's going to be times where it's really, really hard. There will come depths, and the scriptures teach us that we are allowed in that moment to feel the pain of it, and we are encouraged, instructed to take it to our Father. Notice the simple fact that the psalmist is not directing, he is in fact directing his pain to God. He's being emotionally honest. And he's not trying to act tough. He's not trying to act like he's got the solution. He is crying out with desperation. Beloved Christian writer Brennan Manning once wrote this, God not only loves me as I am, but he also knows me as I am. And because of this, I don't need to apply spiritual cosmetics to make myself presentable to him. I can accept ownership of my poverty and powerlessness and neediness. Did you know that you could pray like that to God? Were you ever taught that you couldn't speak that way, that that's improper? When we go through tough times and tough times of pain and trials, when we're overwhelmed by our emotions, we can sense this cultural pressure to stuff it away, deny it, act like everything's fine. But if we approach God honestly, humbly, and cry for mercy, he will hear. And this is not just theory. I can tell you from my own personal experience that this is true. I can think back to a period years ago when the darkness that I was walking in was so deep. I was walking through this time of doubt and fear. My whole worldview and everything that I thought I knew was called into question. And I felt so helpless. It was got to a point where I didn't really know what to do and how to handle it anymore. And pouring out my heart before God at that time was not my first response. Plan one was to stuff it down and keep on just going, trying to make the best of it. But once I dropped my pride and I just kind of let it all out before God with total honesty, not trying to impress him, not trying to make it seem like it was something it wasn't, put a good face on it, God walked me out of that place. It wasn't overnight, but he walked me out of that place. He heard me, and my life has not been the same since then. So I know that it's true, but we have to be honest. God isn't interested in our ideas and how to fix things. He's not interested in our sacrifices. He's not interested in our best efforts. He's interested in us and in us laying down our rights and trusting and relaxing in trust and hope in him. So far we see that we have permission as children of God to come to our Father with nothing more than a scream for help. And when we feel this hopelessness, a lot of times there will be a lot of questions that come to our mind. We'll ask questions like, why is this happening? How long is this going to last? How can I get out of this? Have I done something wrong? Have I done something to bring this upon me? But all these questions, they can all be boiled down to one major question that's lurking under the surface that doesn't want to be detected because it's the source of all of this. And that question is God really good? In the depths, in those dark moments, even if we don't verbalize it, the real question we're asking is God really good? And I want you all to pay attention as we get into this next section, because what we believe about that question is the most important thing. Is the most important thing, and it makes all the difference. And it seems like the psalmist has been asking these questions sort of off stage, because when we pick up again in verse 3 and 4, we find that he's musing and thinking about God's character, and he comes to the correct conclusion about the nature of God. We found that he has not based his understanding of God not on the intensity of his emotions or on the bleakness of his circumstances, but on God's word. He says, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness." In these verses, we are confronted with God's lifeline to us when we are drowning in the depths. And the lifeline is the gospel. Obviously, this psalm is written many years before Christ's time on earth, before he comes, before his death on the cross for his sins and for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. It's happening way before that. But the psalmist is assured of the loving nature of God. He's so assured of the loving nature of the God he serves, of his forgiveness and the mercy that he stands for. And this is important because I think that some of us have an incorrect picture of God, that in the Old Testament, God was some severe, judgmental, perpetually angry judge. And that Jesus has rescued us from this nasty God by showing us mercy and forgiveness on the cross. But that's not true. The God of the Old Testament is the same God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And he has always been a God with whom there is forgiveness. When Moses climbed Mount Sinai, God revealed his name to Moses and he showed him his glory. And in Exodus 34, we find what some scholars call God's autobiography. Because we have in this passage God's words about himself, his own, it's God describing himself in his own words. Exodus 34, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him," with Moses, "and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished.'" This is God's own description of himself. He's letting us know about his character and what he's about. And he says, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, rich in love and faithfulness. He's exhausting the dictionary, describing how loving he is. "I keep mercy for thousands. I keep mercy for generations and generations. And wickedness, rebellion, sin, I forgive it all. Yet, I'm not going to allow sin to go unpunished. I'm not going to allow evil to run unchecked. I'm not going to allow injustice to stand. He will not allow his good creation to be forever marred and destroyed by sin. He will punish the guilty." And it's such a rich description of love and mercy and forgiveness before there's even a mention of anything that sounds wrathful or angry. There's so much space dedicated to a God overflowing with unfailing love. And the fact that this God will not allow evil to prevail in the end, that he will judge the wicked, that he's going to bring sin and disease and death to an end, that is the definition of goodness. He is perfect in all his ways. Years later, Micah, one of God's prophets, declares, God, who is a God like you? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight in showing mercy. Our God is a holy and righteous God who will punish sin, but his delight, what he really loves, showing mercy, forgiveness, unfailing love. And when we cry out to him for mercy, he is moved to compassion all the time. He is eager to forgive because it is his very nature. With God, forgiveness is not a bug, it's a feature. He delights in showing mercy to all who call upon him. And we have to get this deep inside our hearts, deep in our spirits. God's posture towards his children is not one of anger. It's not one of neutral indifference. His posture is bent towards us always in grace and mercy. All of Scripture declares this, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And Psalm 130 says, there are three things that are with God. With him, there is forgiveness. With him, there is steadfast love. With him, there is great, plenteous redemption. Wherever God goes, those things follow. Forgiveness, unfailing love, steadfast love, great redemption. Is God good? Can we trust him? The final answer to that question is the cross. God's heart for us is displayed there in gory details. How bad our problem with sin really is. How infected we are with rebellion. That's so bad that God himself would have to die on the cross. But the cross also tells us that we are so valuable to him, that we are so cared for and so loved that he would rather go to the cross than to give us up. Is God good? Can we trust him? Friends, we got to look to the cross. You are so loved. You are so cared for. You are so forgiven. And King Jesus has answered those questions once and for all on the cross. Now, you might say to me, Brett, I've been emotionally honest with God. I've come to him with respectful desperation. And I understand and I believe that he loves me, that he's a good God, that I'm forgiven. So does this mean that I'm doing these two things, that my problems are solved and the darkness is done? Not yet. Not yet. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. In this section of the song, the psalmist has arrived in a place of hope. And I hope you notice that there was an upward progression through this psalm. We began in the depths of despair and hopelessness, and then we were rescued and lifted out of that pit with God's faithfulness and his perfect love. And now the imagery is that of a watchman on a city wall or in a watchtower high up off the ground. But there's something else that we should notice here. What's a watchman? This is someone whose job it was to work the graveyard shift, standing on the wall of the city in the dark night as a lookout, looking out for potential threats that might befall the city at night. And once his watch would be over, once the morning came, and that would be the time where the whole city could sigh a breath of relief and he could go home and rest. But notice that even though he's no longer in the depths, he's waiting in darkness. Waiting in darkness, looking for the morning. And what makes waiting so difficult is that it puts us at the mercy of the person we're waiting for. You know, years ago, I worked on staff at a nursing home as part of like the recreation department. And it was our job to plan parties and fun stuff and events and all of that and keep everybody entertained, all the folks there. And from time to time, we would plan trips out. We would go to the Milleridge Inn for lunch or, you know, go to the movies or what have you. And It was always a lot of fun for the folks, but for us, it was for me, it was difficult because it meant that we were going to be having to deal with the public bus system. It's hard to move people in wheelchairs to go just, you know, for lunch. It's a difficult prospect. And I remember one time we took the folks to the Raceway movie theater and we saw this movie. It ended at 2 o'clock. So we head out to the lobby, wait for the bus to take us back, and what happens? But we're waiting 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes go by, put a quick call in to find out what's happening, and we get the word that there's been they're behind schedule and there's been some delays, and that they'll probably get to us in a couple of hours. Now, I don't know if you have any experience like keeping children occupied for 2 hours, keep them occupied and settled and entertained. But if you know what that's like, I challenge you to try to keep 4 80-year-old plus old folks here, try to keep them entertained. It's just as difficult, and they need to use the facilities as often as a kid does. It was absolute agony, and it was because we were totally dependent on some knucklehead bus driver who there's nothing we can do. We're at his mercy. Now, waiting on God means being in a state of total dependence on him. We're out of action points. We're out of plays. We have no choice but to wait earnestly for God. And it's natural for us to want to try to take back control, to take the initiative, to just do something. But what we're learning here is that we must relinquish control to God. As the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, and in his word I put my hope. And it is uncomfortable. Even waiting on God can be uncomfortable because when we arrive at a place of trust, we're acknowledging that all of our striving, all of our worrying is bringing nothing to the table. When our hope is in the Lord, it means we have nothing in our hands but the promises that he is keeping. It's all on him. We have nothing to bring. I hope you'll indulge me a little bit here, just real quick, the sort of the poetry nerd in me. I love the repetition in verse 6. He says, I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. You can feel in those lines the monotony, the tedium of the last shift looking for the morning. There's nothing spectacular about that waiting process, but it's the psalmist's way of telling us that waiting on God is going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. It will often look like waking up every day and not seeing a whole lot of difference in the situation that we're facing. But waiting on God is different when we're waiting. Waiting is different when we're waiting on God. How is that? It's because we're waiting with confident expectation. We wait with faith, with confident expectation that God will break through because he's done it before. The watchman has confident expectation because he's waiting for the morning, and there's nothing more sure than that the sun will rise in the morning. And so though the waiting may be long and the darkness may be deep, we're straining our eyes, looking with a sure expectation every day that the Son of God is going to soon bring the morning. Waiting and hoping means yielding completely to God, to his timetable, to his wisdom. It means admitting that we don't have the wisdom or the perspective to decide what's in our own best interests. It means understanding that we cannot save ourselves and laying down our rights and allowing God to rescue us. Eugene Peterson said it this way. He said, hoping does not mean doing nothing. It means going about our assigned tasks confident that God will provide the meaning and the conclusions. It means a confident, alert expectation that God will do what he said he will do, and it's a willingness to let God do it his way and in his time. Waiting and hoping means yielding completely to God, to his timetable, and to his wisdom. So friends, if you believe that Jesus went to the cross for you because you are that valuable to him and that precious to him, then with the truth of the gospel in place, we are lifted from the depths and we can wait with the expectant hope. We can wait out the darkness with that expectant hope that King Jesus has not forgotten us, that he will come to redeem us, that you are seen by God, that you are not alone, that you have not been abandoned, and that you are being held in his love. So friends, I encourage you, whatever depths you find yourself in today, wait for the Lord. Put your hope in the Lord, for with him is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Lord, we thank you that you have given us permission to come to you with honesty, with respectful desperation, no matter what situations we're in, whatever the depths are, you have given us permission to call out to you. And Lord, we do call out to you. We ask, Lord, that you would give us mercy, that you would lift us up, Lord, from the depths, that you would wrap us in your love, wrap us in your arms of forgiveness. We believe that you are a good God, that you are full of mercy, full of forgiveness, and that, Lord, that you will set us on a high place, and that you will give us your that you have given us your promises, Lord. And on these promises, we stand. And Lord, we wait for you more than watchmen wait for the morning, with expectant hope that you are coming and that you will put everything right and you will deliver us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged by today's message. Be sure to subscribe to our YouTube page and follow us on social media at Centerpoint NY on Instagram and Centerpoint Church on Facebook. For more information and ways to connect, visit our website at cpchurch.com.